chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, where we stopped. The last time we were studying the subject of spiritual gifts, Romans 12, and reading at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We shall read at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course, the answer in every case is no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way, which, of course, is the subject of chapter 13. Now, will you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. We shall read at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. We shall read verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In studying the subject of spiritual gifts, we recognize that the initial and essential spiritual gift is to receive eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you have not received that gift, then the other gifts of which we will be speaking are quite irrelevant to you. So I trust that if you've never yet received the gift of God, which is eternal life, that this may be the very day when you by faith will put your trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation is needed because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Salvation has been procured by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is available through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So that when this gift of eternal life is offered by our Lord Jesus Christ, all you have to do is to confess your sin and receive this free gift, which will assure you of eternal life now, and of course, throughout the unending ages of eternity. Then, in Romans 1 verse 11, and in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11, the same word is used in connection with a special gift of grace for specific needs. Because the word grace is in this word that we have in the New Testament for spiritual gift. Charisma is the Greek term, and the word charis, of course, is the word for grace. Now, what we are going to be considering is the subject of the spiritual gifts which, through the Holy Spirit, each believer has received. There is not a believer in Christ who has not received one or more of these spiritual gifts. And we're going to look at some of them this morning. Peter Wagner, in his book, Stop the World, I Want to Get On, says that he believes there are five guidelines in respect to discovering one's spiritual gift. And these are the five guidelines he gives, so you can choose what he gives and then what I'm going to suggest afterwards. They're similar in many ways. He says, number one, explore the options. Number two, experiment with as many gifts as possible. Number three, examine your own feelings about the various gifts. Number four, evaluate your effectiveness. And then number five, expect confirmation from the body. Now, I believe that the discovery of a spiritual gift comes in five ways. And these are my suggestions now. Number one, I believe that it is essential that there should be commitment to do the will of God. Now, just as we approach the subject of spiritual gifts, you remember in Romans chapter 12, we noted the importance of dedication or complete commitment to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as recorded in John 7, verse 17, if any man is willing to do my will, he shall know. Commitment to the will of God. Number two is enlightenment from the Word of God. You remember that in Psalm 119, verse 105, we read, thy word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. It is a lamp to show me where I am, and it is a light to show me where I should go. So that as we prayerfully study the Scriptures, the Lord will reveal to us, through His Word, what gift or gifts He has bestowed upon us. Then I believe involvement in the work of God is another important factor. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul's exhortation to his son in the faith was, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. In other words, use what you have received. And I believe, dear friends, that it is most important that we put into operation that spiritual gift or the spiritual gift that have been given to us by the grace of God. Then I think another factor is encouragement from fellow believers. Paul, in writing his letter to the church at Philippi, speaks in a most commendable way of Timothy, his colleague. He says in Philippians 2, verse 22, that Timothy had proved himself. Now, Barnabas was called the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. I've always felt that it would have been a wonderful thing to have had Barnabas in an assembly, because we need people that encourage or exhort. Barnabas, you remember, came to the rescue when the apostles were questioning whether Saul of Tarsus was really and truly saved. Barnabas was the one who introduced him to the other apostles. Barnabas was also the man who went to Antioch and encourage them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. And then when Paul thought that Mark would never make it as a servant of the Lord, it was Barnabas who stepped in and decided to take him under his wing. And Mark finally made his mark for God, as we know in the later readings of the New Testament. So we need encouragement. And then I believe a very important factor is fulfillment in the ministry. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he had a special message for Archippus. And his message was, take heed that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord Jesus. And when he wrote that last letter to Timothy, and as he was about to close that epistle, he urged Timothy to fulfill the ministry which the Lord had given to him. And then he gives his own testimony concerning his fulfillment in the ministry. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now I've left this factor to the last, but I do feel it is one of the most important of the five. For the past 15 years, I have been privileged to serve at the Washington Bible College. During those 15 years, I have had a real fulfillment in the ministry which I believed I received from the Lord Jesus. It was right here at the Park of the Palms that I wrote to the Washington Bible College because they had contacted me some years earlier and asked me if I would be interested in joining the faculty of that college. I said, if I come back to the United States, because at that time I was returning to New Zealand, if I return to the United States, I will contact you. And at the end of my 6 month service in Gainesville, staying right here at the Park of the Palms, I suddenly remembered a promise I'd made to contact the Washington Bible College. So I wrote to them from here, and I said, I will be passing through Washington. If you're still interested, I would be pleased to visit with you. And so in the month of February, I set off from here and I went to Washington. I understood then, much better than I'd done before, why so many preachers had such a tremendous exercise about the need of Florida during the winter time. Because when I left Jacksonville, it was 82 degrees. When I arrived in Washington, D.C., it was 32 degrees. I met friends at the Washington Bible College. President Miles had been admitted to hospital, so I didn't have the opportunity of visiting with him on that occasion. He was undergoing surgery that particular day. The following morning, we had a colossal snowstorm, and none of the faculty members were able to get into school. There were two of them who decided to spend the night at the college. And the next morning, I discovered that I wouldn't be able to get out to follow through with my commitments at Maplewood in New Jersey, and then on to Tenafly, New Jersey, and then across to Emmaus Bible School in Oak Park. But I got out later on that day by Greyhound and arrived in New York about 10 o'clock at night, so I knew that there would be no meeting that night. Of course, they had to cancel it because of the snow. I got as far as Oak Park, Illinois, when I got a call asking if I would return to the Washington Bible College to discuss the possibility of joining their faculty. But I said I was sorry. I was going on to Davenport, Iowa for meetings, then on to St. Louis, after that to Oakland in California, then across into Vancouver in Canada, and Victoria, British Columbia, and then back to New Zealand. And I had not one free night during that time. So I had arrived back in New Zealand only at 2 or 3 weeks when I received a very pressing invitation to go to the Washington Bible College, all expenses paid on travel. And so sometime later, I joined that college, and I want to say that the work has been exceedingly fulfilling. My only regret is that I didn't discover the Washington Bible College years before. We've had a tremendously good relationship in working with President Miles and with the other members of the faculty. And I will, of course, be leaving the college at the end of this semester, but only for a semester. They're not going to get rid of me altogether, because I will be returning the following semester to teach again at the college, God willing. And I feel that my time has been well invested in that institution. And any of you who are stewards in regard to supporting Washington Bible College or any other Bible college, I cannot think of a better investment of money. Because you're preparing young people for the service of the Lord, not only here in the United States, but also throughout the world. Some 23% of all our graduates go to the mission field. More than 80% of all our graduates over the years are now in full-time service for the Lord. And so I thank God that He directed me to the Washington Bible College. It came initially through Word of Life, then in writing from here, and that's where I've been. So I believe that fulfillment is a very important factor in our ministry. Are you fulfilled in what you're doing, whatever it is? God grant that you are. Now, a spiritual gift is not so much a ready-made ability as a capacity for service, which can be developed. I believe that there are three main categories of spiritual gifts. Peter, in his First Epistle, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, refers to two: speaking gifts and serving gifts. But as we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, we note that there are also sign gifts. So we're going to consider these three types, categories of spiritual gifts now. Number one, sign gifts. I want to say three things about sign gifts. Number one, I believe sign gifts were evidential. That is, they demonstrated and confirmed the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, Paul says, "For the Jews require a sign, and God, by His wisdom and through His power, gave them these signs." Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12, Paul says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Please note again, the signs of an apostle. In Mark 16, verse 20, we read of the purpose in these signs: confirming the word with signs following. And in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, we note that signs and wonders and different miracles, as well as gifts of the Holy Spirit, bore witness from God and confirmed the purpose of God. So sign gifts were evidential. Secondly, sign gifts were foundational. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there are no apostles as such in the church today. The last apostle to be taken home to heaven was quite likely the apostle John, who lived to a very advanced age. And after he passed from the scene, there is no record in church history of any replacement. In fact, it is interesting in reading the book of the Acts to find that although in Acts chapter 1 there was a replacement made for Judas Iscariot, in Acts chapter 12, when James, the brother of John, was executed, there is no mention of anyone being elected to take his place. Then we spoke about the work of the prophets in regard to bringing revelations from God. This was the foundation on which the church was built. The foundational truths, that is. Christ, as we know, is the church's one foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. But the foundational truths were laid by the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that the mystery of Christ, the great subject of the book of Ephesians, concerning Christ and the church, that this was revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Sign gifts were evidential, sign gifts were foundational, and sign gifts were transitional. That is, they were temporary. I believe the point of termination was at the end of the apostolic era. Tongues, that is, the speaking in tongues, was given as a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, these were known languages. The word unknown is in italics, as you notice, in 1 Corinthians 12. So, on 14, rather 14. And so we see that these languages were languages with people with which people were familiar. We note in Acts chapter 2 what took place. And in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember we have a narrative, a report concerning what happened, and we mustn't take a narrative and make it a normative. Because later on in Acts chapter 2, there's no mention of the 3,000 speaking in other languages. Now in Acts chapter 10, we find that in the house of Cornelius, this followed the conversion of these people. There was this evidence of the reality of their conversion experience. But here, as you'll note in chapter 11, it was given in order that the Jews might be convinced that the salvation that had reached them and had transformed their lives was the same salvation that the Gentiles had received. And then in Acts chapter 19, where we have a very unique group of men, we have the same demonstration of God's power. Now, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were amongst the earliest of the epistles. The later epistles do not discuss this subject at all. Now, it says in 1st Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, that tongues, that is, the speaking in tongues, shall cease. That means they shall cease of themselves. And it is a fact of church history that there was no speaking in tongues after a man in the second century called Montanus, who was recognized to be at that time a heretic. He and his followers claimed to speak in tongues, but they were discredited. There is no mention in church history of any speaking in tongues until we come to the 17th century, when there is a report concerning this taking place amongst some Roman Catholics. Then in the 18th century, Mother Anne Lee, who founded what was known as the Shakers, was also involved in speaking in tongues and in other doctrine that was even worse. In 1830, Edward Irving founded the Catholic Apostolic Church, and in that church there was the speaking in tongues. In 1901, in Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, there was a young lady who claimed to have this ability. And out of that came the holiness movement. In 1906, in Azusa Street, Los Angeles, there was the speaking in tongues, and this initiated what has been known as the Pentecostal movement. In 1960, an Episcopal priest called Father Dennis Bennett of Van Nuys, Los Angeles, again claimed to have a special experience. And this was the beginning of what has now been called the charismatic or the neo-Pentecostal movement. I believe, dear friends, that speaking in tongues was given for the purpose of communication as well as confirmation of the word. There had to be interpreters present if the language was not known. And if they were speaking and there was no interpreter there, then only God understood what was being said. And that is what is referred to in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verses 21 and 22, we note that this particular gift given at that time was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. With other tongues or with other languages shall I speak to this people, referring, of course, again to the Jewish nation, because I believe that these gifts, the sign gifts, were given to a particular people, to the Jews, for a particular purpose, to confirm the authority of the Word of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were given for a particular period during the apostolic era. So that tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, these signs and wonders are no longer in operation as they were in New Testament times. Now we see miracles of God's grace in the transformed lives of people who come to know Christ. We know that God is able and willing to heal either with means or without means, if it is according to His will. But no one has the gifts of healings as took place in New Testament times. Because if you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 16, you'll discover that the apostles were responsible for many healings. And it says in Acts 5:16, they were healed, everyone. Now, I have investigated this subject very thoroughly, and I wish I just had more time to go into all the details of it. I do believe that God, by His grace, is able to grant healing if this is in accordance with His will. But if God withholds the healing, God is sovereign. And God has a purpose in it, just as He had in the case of the Apostle Paul himself, when three times over he prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." Timothy had a recurrent digestive disorder. Trophimus had to be left behind because he was sick, Paul says. Epaphroditus, mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, was sick, close to death. They thought he was going to pass from the sea, but God had mercy upon him and raised him up again. When A.P. Gibbs was in New Zealand, I was discussing the subject of healings with him, and he said, "Brother, I believe the Lord will heal me of every disease until the last one, and then He'll take me straight home to glory." Praise God, that's where he is now. The best book on the subject that I have read is written by a man called Mr. Frost, who was a missionary for many years in China with the China Inland Mission. The title of the book is Miraculous Healing, and he cites five cases of people that he knew personally were healed in answer to prayer. Then he cites other five cases where no healings were granted. Same conditions, same prayers, same everything. But it pleased God not to grant healing in these other five cases. In both the five examples, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, featured. First time, God moved in a wonderful way and raised him up again when they thought they were going to lose him. And then later on, many years afterwards, when he became sick, pleased the Lord to take him home to heaven. Friends, some of the greatest saints have been the greatest sufferers. Many of us have witnessed the grace of God in the lives of those who have shown what it is to really trust the Lord in the face of many trials. We'll pass from the sign gifts now to the speaking gifts. They were given, of course, in order that the message might be communicated, that people might be saved, and that Christians might be edified and motivated. Now in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we read of the gift of evangelism. Every Christian, as we know, is a witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is not optional. It is an obligation. Acts 1 verse 8. Timothy, who seemed to have the gift of a pastor teacher, was exhorted by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. However, in Acts 21 verse 8, Philip is identified as Philip the evangelist. So that to some has been given in a particular way the gift of evangelism. And God has used these evangelists in the proclamation of the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for the effectiveness of their ministry. The evangelist goes out into the world to proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have the gift of pastoring, mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. This is related to the work of an elder, because when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 was addressing the elders of Ephesus, you'll remember he spoke of the importance of there being shepherds or pastors to care for the flock. There they are spoken of as overseers, as elders, as well as pastors or shepherds. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, refers to this responsibility of shepherding the flock. But when we read of the qualifications for pastors, elders, or overseers, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we note in verse 2 that a pastor, an elder, or an overseer should be able to teach. That is, he should know the word in order that he can impart instruction from it. That does not necessarily follow that he may be involved in the public teaching of the word. But if he is a leader amongst the people of God, then obviously he needs to know the word and be able to teach it so that he can counsel with and instruct others. There is also, of course, the gift of teaching. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, that gift is mentioned, as also in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and in Ephesians 4, 11, in association with the gift of pastor. This, of course, means Bible exposition for the instruction and edification of the hearers. You remember that Apollos was a man who had a very effective ministry in teaching the Word of God. And when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Then there is the gift of exhorting. Romans 12, verse 8. Now, teaching addresses itself to the mind and heart. When Paul prays, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that our understanding may be opened. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. That word understanding is really the word for heart. So it's not only a matter of our minds being open to to receive the Word of God intellectually, but it is that we may receive the Word of God into our hearts so that we may act in accordance with the teaching which we have received. Exhorting refers more to the conscience and to the will. It simply is a call to action as we seek to encourage one another in spiritual truths and experiences. Now let's get busy exhorting one another. So much the more, says the letter to the Hebrews, as we see the day approaching. I think I was telling some of you last year that I was speaking on the subject of exhortation in one of my classes, and I referred to the fact that it meant encouragement, and then I gave an illustration that had a very strong Scottish connotation, and when I do that kind of thing, I usually have got to explain it afterwards because some of the terms are not familiar to students. And so I said, I hope you all understand my accent. It was a new freshman class. A student came to me afterwards and he said, "Sir, I would like to encourage you." I said, "Oh, thank you very much, Jeff." He said, "I want you to know that I understand every word that you say. Only," he said, "I do have the advantage because I used to work with a Russian immigrant." That's a good way to encourage one another, isn't it? Now, serving gifts relate to compassion, to providing for needs, and to direction. In Romans 12, verse 7, the word is ministry or service. And that appears again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. It really is associated with deaconship in its various forms. Ministries in various ways. Maybe the ministries for and with children, young people, single people, married people, and senior citizens. We had a chapel service recently, and in one of the local churches in our area, they have an exceedingly productive ministry amongst senior citizens. They have been encouraged by the work amongst the children and young people, but they're absolutely thrilled with the work amongst senior citizens, and it's been a tremendous blessing to that local church. There is also the gift of giving. Romans 12:8 speaks of this. This is stewardship in a particular way. We all are responsible to give to the Lord. But to some, in a very special way, this gift has been given. And they have great joy and a sense of fulfillment in the work of the Lord as they give to Him for the furtherance of the gospel and for the edifying of the body of Christ. There is the gift of leadership. Ruling, government, administration, various words used in Romans 12:8 and in 1 Corinthians 12:28. We see here that the qualifications for leadership in the New Testament are always moral and spiritual. We have a list of these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Spiritual integrity is an essential in leadership. Spiritual maturity is imperative in leadership. And of course, always spiritual ability. Then showing mercy. Romans 12, verse 8. This is the gift of tender, loving care and doing it, notice, with cheerfulness and without complaining. And I have seen many evidences in the Park of the Palms of this as well as the other gifts mentioned. But in a very real sense, there has been this demonstration of the grace of God in showing mercy and doing it in a cheerful way. Paul speaks of a man called Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And when Paul was left alone, and no one seemed to have been ministering to him at that time, Onesiphorus came and showed him mercy. He said, he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. And so Paul prays that because he showed mercy to Paul, that God may indeed show great mercy to Onesiphorus, because we can never outgive or outdo God in respect to blessings. And then finally, this morning, there is the gift of helps, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. This means all kinds of helpful attitudes and actions. Hospitality is a great blessing to so many of us, particularly those of us in full-time service who move around. Sometimes tell of the Scottish boarding house that had a notice outside which said, boarders taken in and done for. Well, many of us in the service of the Lord have been truly taken in and certainly wonderfully done for because of the hospitality of the Lord's people. And here again, Park of the Palms, this is in ample evidence. There are so many ways that we can render service to the Lord, and perhaps of all the gifts, this is one of the most important, to be a help, because there are so many different avenues of service open to us in this particular area of ministry. Maybe service that is largely unknown to fellow believers, and they may therefore be unrecognized. But the day is coming, beloved, when the Lord will recompense every single item of service that we've done for him, whether it has been recognized here or not. I was in Greensboro, North Carolina, at Easter time, and I had a front tooth that had been crowned, but the crown wasn't very securely fixed at that point. And we had some 700 people that Easter morning, and this front tooth began to be rather troublesome. And as I was nearing the end of my message, what do you think happened? But the tooth suddenly took off and was catapulted, and I saw where it fell right ahead of me. My wife said to me afterwards, "What did you stop down and pick up?" I said, "It was my tooth. Do you not see the gap?" Well, I had to preach that night. I was rather concerned because I couldn't get this tooth back on to where it should have been. We were going out to dinner that day, and a young couple were taking us in their car. And as we got into the car, I said to the young man, "Do you live in Greensboro?" He said, "No, I live on a farm, a bit out of Greensboro." Oh, I said, "Are you a farmer?" He said, "No. As a matter of fact, I'm a dentist." So that afternoon, he did a root canal job without an anesthetic, and I had a tooth in place for the evening service, and I never was more grateful than I was that day for the help of that dear brother, the dentist. So there are many, many ways in which we can prove to be helpful, and the most helpful thing I can do now is to close this meeting. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father,